Good morning, ladies. Welcome back to Women's Bible Study. We are so glad you're here. Just to let you know, every time when you hear when you see the lights dim and that music go up, you'll continue to recognize that song. When the lights dim, that means it's time to get started. So here we go. I want to introduce you today to our speaker, and we're going to pray for her. And so our speaker is Karen Milliken, our teacher today. And here we go. Thank you. Our teacher today is Karen Milliken. And what I was saying earlier was that when you see those lights dim and you hear that song, that will be your clue that here we go. We're going to get started, so we don't have to stand up here and say, everybody be quiet, here we go, over and over, because that's annoying. But anyway, our teacher today is Karen Milliken. Karen has been on the equipping team for 4 years, and you will love getting to hear from her today for her last teaching time before she moves to Australia. So you'll hear a little bit more about that in her teaching, but let me pray for her while she comes up. Father God, thank you for just the ability to come together today and study your word. Thank you for giving us your word and for your rescuing work in our lives. I pray for Karen this morning that she would communicate exactly what you have for her to communicate, and Lord, that you would open our ears to hear what it is you want us to learn. We thank you, Lord, for how you continue to pursue our hearts and draw us to you, and how you love us. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Well, like she said, my name's Karen, and I don't know what's going to come out of me today, so I'll ask for your forgiveness up front. But I would easily say that one of my biggest strengths as a Bible teacher is how my life falls apart the week before I teach, so I have an illustration. So you're welcome for that. So I'm going to put you in my shoes 7 days ago from today. Simply put, my life is in transition. So like Gigi just said, I got married about a year ago. I think I have a picture of my husband and I from our wedding. Our anniversary is coming up here in a couple of weeks, and he's from Australia. And so I don't know how many of y'all been tracking. If you've been in Bible study the last few years, you have heard this story, and y'all, God moves. And so in a month, we are getting on a plane and headed back to his home, and we are so, so excited. But as you can imagine, I've lived in Dallas my entire life. I went to TCU for school, so that was an hour away, and then I moved back. So to move to Australia has been just a really big leap of faith. And so this week, I might get emotional, but I'm in my week of last. So it's my last week at work. It's my last time to teach at Bible study. It is my last full week in Dallas, and as you can imagine, that is full of lots of goodbyes and lots of tears, especially in a pandemic when we don't know when we get to come back. And so it's been hard, and I really, I legitimately thought that I was handling it well, and then 7 days ago happened, and I hit my tipping point. So if you remember, when we kick off Bible study, we all wear green Bible study t-shirts. Some of them are on y'all today. Well, staff has to kick off Bible study on Wednesday and on Thursday, which means you have to wash your shirt, right? You don't want to be smelly. So Thursday morning, I wake up and I'm like, all right, I'm going to wash my shirt. And my husband and I are living with a friend of ours, a couple friend of ours, because they graciously opened up their home. But what that meant is Thursday morning, I walk to the washing machine and there are clothes in the washer and the dryer. Not a big deal, right? Y'all, I lose my mind. I don't know what it was, but I walk back to our guest bedroom and I sit on the bed and I proceeded to cry for an hour about how I couldn't wash my shirt. And my sweet husband, who's here today, was on the bed with me going, Karen, I'll hand wash your shirt. I'll hand wash your shirt. I love him. He is a gift from God to me. But have y'all ever been there where the thing that set you off wasn't actually the thing? Where life has just been really hard and all of a sudden you feel out of control and you kind of fall apart. because that's where I was. I can't control when our flights are going to get to Australia because of this thing called COVID. I can't control my emotions and my grief, which means I cry at the most random times. And at that moment, I couldn't control when I did laundry, and that was enough to send me over the edge. I was overwhelmed, anxious, exhausted, empty. I had nothing left to give, and honestly, in that moment, I felt really hopeless. I'm so drained, like I don't know how to get out of this space. And the ironic part that I actually didn't tell you is when that laundry situation was happening, I was trying to write this message for y'all on the abundant life found in Jesus. The Lord has a sense of humor. Can you see the irony? But overwhelmed, anxious, drained, empty. Can anyone in this room relate to those words right now? Yeah. And so it was a wake-up call to me in a lot of ways because I was sitting on the bed and I started to ask myself, do I really believe what I'm about to teach? Do I really believe that there is life in Jesus? Because right now I'm not acting like it, right? Do I really believe that because Jesus, who is God's son, came to earth and he lived a perfect life and he died a death he did not deserve and he was raised from the grave and because of that I get new life? Do I really believe that? Do I really believe that I can experience freedom from anxiety and so many other things? Do I really believe that I am a new creation? Because if the answer is yes, then I have a tendency not to live like it. And I don't know that I'm alone. You see, while I desperately love Jesus and seek him with all that I can, there are many, many days where I operate independently of him. I depend on my own strength. I strive for perfection. And most of the time, I don't even know I'm doing it until I try and do laundry, and then I fall apart. So do I live as if life is found in Jesus alone? And I want to be really clear here. So life in Jesus, we're going to talk all about it today, but I want to be clear about two things. Life in Jesus doesn't mean that we won't experience hard things. What it does mean is that we will never be alone when we do. The other thing is that life in Jesus doesn't mean that it is void of emotion. Trust me. But what it does mean is that when we experience hard emotion like grief and sadness and disappointment, what it means is that that is laid on a foundation of hope because of who Jesus is. And in that moment, I was feeling hopeless. And so this is my question to you. As we start off this semester, do you believe that there is life found in Jesus? Do you really believe it? Do you want to experience it? Because for some of you, the answer is probably no. You got invited by a friend and you felt like, oh, I can't say no to church, so I'll show up, but I don't care. Or maybe you stumbled in our coffee shop and you just want to know about who this Jesus guy is, but you don't really know him. So you came in here and I want to say you are so welcome here. We are so glad you're here so that we can tell you about him. And for some of you, the answer is yes, you do believe that there's life in Jesus. So my question for you is, are you living like it? Does your life look like it? Or are you like me, getting constantly overwhelmed by your circumstances? And trust me, I get it. But for both of you, y'all are so welcome here. And today's message, I hope that it's going to help. And so we're going to be in John 1:1-18. And so y'all can open up your Bibles with me. Before jumping in, I want you to know two things. One, John is very theologically dense. He goes into depth about a lot of things that require us to go back to the Old Testament for context. So this is going to be a heavy theology lesson today. And you know what? No one can stop me. They can't fire me. So y'all can handle it. I am certain. I am so certain y'all can handle it. Second, we are starting in what's known as the prologue. So a prologue is just a fancy word for introduction. So this is where John is setting up the entire gospel. He's introducing major themes, he's introducing major characters, and what's really fun is that he gives away the ending of the book before it ever really gets started. And so he's making an argument that he wants you to know from the start through his entire gospel. It is this, that Jesus is God's son who has come to give life to his people. Jesus is God's son who has come to give life. More simply said, in Jesus is life. That's what we're going to look at today. So we're going to be in verses 1 through 5 and learn that life is found in a person. In verses 6 through 13, learn that life in Jesus starts with belief. And then in 14 through 18, life in Jesus receives grace upon grace. So let's jump in. So we're in John 1, 1 through 5 to begin with. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So from these first five verses, they are dense. So I want you to take three things away from it. The first, I want you to notice the creation themes. The creation themes. So in verses 1 and 2, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." So John, the author, is intentionally using these phrases to take you back to Genesis. He's intentionally weaving through this theme of creation. And I want you to just listen to these first five verses of Genesis to see if you can hear the similarities. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The world was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning on the first day." Did you hear it? Do you hear how it's similar? We have a slide where I actually bolded the words that were similar. In the beginning, God, darkness, light. He's creating this theme so that you will notice something. He wants the readers to realize that this story that's starting back in John started way before the beginning of time. And what he's doing is he is telling this idea of a new creation. A new creation. God did something incredible back in Genesis. He's doing something incredible here in John, and he doesn't want you to miss it. It's a new creation. So that's the first thing, the creation narrative. Second, I want you to see what John is saying about the Word. The Word. You might have read this and you're like, "What in the world is the Word?" That is a great question. I'm so glad you asked it silently to me right now. But a better question is, who is the Word? From verses 14 and following, we actually know that the Word is being used to talk about Jesus. So why would John use this phrase to talk about Jesus? So this word, logos, in Greek, means a few different things to different people. So for the Greeks, the word meant it was the means by which everything existed. For the Jews or the Hebrews, it was a means of communication from God. Think Old Testament prophets. They had a word from the Lord. And if you look back at this creation narrative, it said God spoke, right? He spoke and things came into being. It was a revelation of God's own thought. So you kind of combine all of these and we see why he might have used it to talk about Jesus. And so what do we learn about the Word? Go back to verse 1. So in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. That's what it's really saying. So we learn several things about the character and the nature of God through this. So Jesus is preeminent. In the beginning was the Word. That's a fancy theological term that essentially says, wherever you find the beginning, Jesus was already there. Wherever you find the beginning, he was already there. Jesus is preeminent. Next, we see that Jesus is distinct from God. So the next phrase in verse 1, y'all can look at it, "And the Word was with God." That's like saying Karen was with Gigi, right? I am not Gigi. I am with Gigi. I am distinct from Gigi. So he's saying the same thing. Jesus was with God. He's distinct from him. Lastly, Jesus is equal with God. The last part of that verse, it says, "The Word was God." He wants to be really clear here. So in just one sentence, any good Jewish reader at this time would have been appalled, already appalled. Why? Because they understood God is one. And this idea of Jesus coming in and being equal with God and distinct from God and preeminent, they were very confused, and rightfully so. So just keep that in mind as we keep going. So we've talked about the creation narrative. We've talked about who Jesus is. Lastly, I want to look at some of the concepts that John presents that are going to run throughout the book in these verses. So verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That word life, really, really important in John. So he's going to use it over 30 times, I think over 36 times. And what he's talking about is not just physical life, not just the fact that you're sitting here in your chair breathing. He's talking about a relationship, an existence of fellowship with God. That is life. Think back to the garden, right? Adam and Eve are created and they walk with God, essentially. That is life. God breathes into their lungs. Second word is light. It's kind of used synonymously to life in this case, but light is representing God's revelation. It's bringing awareness to something. And what I want you to focus on is that last sentence. We made note of it in the curriculum, but I don't want you to miss it. Do you notice how the verb tense changes? The whole thing was past tense, and you get to verse 5, and it says, the light shines. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, as of today, the darkness has not overcome it. Y'all, the light's Jesus. Darkness has not, will not, never will overcome Jesus. That's true in our lives today, too. And so John is claiming that the word, Jesus, is the bringer of life. He's the bearer of light. And so why is this such a big deal? Because they had been waiting for so long. They had been waiting for so long. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. He breathes life into Adam and Eve, and they dwell with him. It is a sweet and perfect existence. And then what happens? The serpent, Satan, comes and tempts them, and they take of something they weren't supposed to. And what happens? Sin, and therefore death, enter the world. They're separated from God. That sin and death are passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. Year after year, person after person, the entire Old Testament is about their sin and their death and their rebellion over and over and over again. And then we get here and it says, in the beginning was the Word and in him was life. Do you see? It's a big deal. Such a big deal. And so what we see in this section is that life is found in a person. Life is found in a person. In him was life, not in it, not in that, not in religious activity, not in showing up to church, not in reading your Bible, not in coming to Bible study. In him is life. So where are you currently looking for life? Maybe it's in the next promotion. Maybe it's in finding the perfect guy to marry. Maybe it's buying that house in that neighborhood in Dallas. Maybe it's in the next kid. Or maybe it's more subtle. Maybe it's in you have four kids running around your feet and it's in the one quiet moment of the day where you think, if I can just get there, I will be satisfied. If I can just get there, I will finally find contentment. Maybe it's looking to your spouse or your best friend for meeting your emotional needs. Maybe it's your own performance and your relationship with God, thinking, if I just do well in God's eyes, like he'll look fondly on me, and that is where satisfaction is found. Something I've learned about myself in this season, which is really fun, is that when I can't control anything, I tend to eat things I shouldn't. It's exhausting. just exhausting. Anything sweet, anything salty, you would think I'd pick one. I don't. I want it all. But life is not found there. Satisfaction is not found there. Hope is not found there. Life is found in a person, and his name is Jesus. So in Jesus is life. So in just a few sentences, so many claims have been made about Jesus, right? That he's eternal, that he is God, that he's distinct from God. And so in keeping with the Old Testament, what the author John does is that he presents a witness for a testimony. Any prophet would have had a witness of a testimony to determine the validity of those kinds of claims. And so John keeps with it. He presents one. And so we're on to the next section, verses 6 through 13. So verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So, who is John? Really wish that they had had different names. Some variety would have been helpful to us today, but it's God's deal, not mine. So, this is John the Baptist. John the Apostle wrote this book, but this is John the Baptist. And so, verse 7 calls him a witness. Like I just said, the Old Testament makes much of witnesses. They're required for criminal cases. A false witness could be put to death. A witness was a big deal, and their testimony held great weight. And so what is his role? Verse 8 says, he wasn't the light. He was to bear witness about the light. So John the Baptist's job was to point to Jesus. It was to confirm that the signs and wonders that he was doing was from God. It was to pave the way. He was a forerunner. And his conclusion is that Jesus is the one sent from God to bring new life. He makes it really clear in verses 11 through 13. The author makes it really clear why Jesus came. So 11 through 13, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, this is where we're going to do a little history lesson. Stick with me. Like I said, y'all can handle it. So, I'm going to focus in a little bit on this child of God. So, if you believe today, you are brought into God's family as his child. That is crazy town, and would have been crazy town for the Jews. So, at this time that this was written, if you were a Jew, you would have believed that to be in God's kingdom would be to be a child of Abraham. It would be to follow the law. That is how you got to God. So, who's Abraham? Abraham, if y'all remember, way back in Genesis, was called by God, and he was promised some really big things. He was promised the land of Canaan, which is where Israel is. He was promised to have children, descendants, many descendants. And he was promised a blessing that through those descendants, the entire world would be blessed, right? So it's through Abraham's line that the people of Israel come, okay? Then it's from the nation of Israel that God gave them the law through Moses. And you see, this whole time he had promised Israel a savior, somebody who would come to the earth to save them, to give them life. But by this time in the first century, they thought, if I'm a child of Abraham, if I'm a good Jew who follows the law, check those boxes, I'm in, right? And then John comes here and says something crazy. He says, Jesus came to the earth for the Jews. And then the Jews rejected him. He was their Messiah, and they said, no, thank you. Furthermore, it is not by your blood, aka Abraham's line, and it is not by your flesh, aka the law, that you are saved. How are you saved? Belief. Right? God was doing the exact same thing with us today that he did back in the Old Testament. People sometimes say, oh, well, like, were people saved differently in the Old Testament? No, they just missed it. Even in Abraham's story, we see it, Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Salvation has always been, will always be, by faith. By faith. And so John, the author, comes and says, it's about belief. John came to witness so that they may believe. All who believe become the children of God. You get to be in the children of God. You don't have to be a descendant from Abraham. Praise the Lord, because I doubt many of us are. So, yay, it's good news. Life in Jesus, it starts with belief. That's what we see in this passage. Life in Jesus starts with belief. That's true for salvation. Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and what? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All that is required for salvation is belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And you see, what's great is that life in Jesus doesn't just start with belief, it is sustained with continual belief. So what I mean here, I'm not talking about you can lose your salvation. We do not believe that is true. Once you believed, you are always saved. What I mean is this experience of true life in Jesus means that we should need to believe in his promises. Because we're fallen sinners, though we are created new in Christ, we do not believe in him perfectly. Would y'all agree with that? Just me? So, for example, in my sin, I easily spiral into fear and anxiety. To combat this, to experience true life in him, I have to fight with the help of the Spirit to believe in his promises, right? To believe that he will provide for me and my husband as we go to a foreign country in the middle of a pandemic with no jobs and not really a place to live. Don't judge us. God told us to go. Just kidding. We think he's leading this way. He will provide. He will provide, right? I have to fight to believe that, to truly experience the life that's in him. Because in Jesus' life. In Jesus' life. So we've learned so far that life is found in a person, in Jesus, and that life in Jesus starts with belief. So now let's look at God's character. Verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, pause. That is a moment. The word became flesh. Y'all, the word became flesh. Jesus, very God of very God, was sitting in heaven and said, I will be like them to save them. That is insane, and I don't ever want us to lose that reality. So why did he do it? Well, Philip Yancey, this is a great book, and The Jesus I Never Knew tells this story. He said, I learned about incarnation when I kept a saltwater aquarium. Management of a marine aquarium, I discovered, is no easy task. You would think, in view of all the energy that I expend on their behalf, my fish would at least be grateful. Not so. Every time my shadow loomed above the tank, they dove for cover under the nearest shell. They showed me one emotion, fear. Although I opened the lid, dropped in food on a regular schedule, they responded to each visit as a sure sign of my desire to torture them. I could not convince them of my true concern. You see, to my fish, I was deity. I was too large for them, my actions too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they saw as cruelty. My attempts at healing they viewed as destruction. To change their perceptions, I began to see would require an incarnation. I would have to become a fish to speak to them in a language that they could understand. A human being becoming a fish is nothing compared to God becoming a baby. And yet, according to the Gospels, that is exactly what happened at Bethlehem. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. You see, we needed him to speak our language, to help us understand who God the Father truly was. Consider it this way. He left what was perfectly comfortable to go to where was extremely uncomfortable. He took on stuffy noses. He took on sweat. He took on sore feet from walking. He took on weariness, fatigue, headaches. He took on physical abuse. He took on physical pain. Why? Because he loves us. We're going to see in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He loves you so much that he left heaven and took on humanity. That is the character of our God. So verses 16 and 17, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So finally, we get to verse 17 and we get his name. It's like, John, come on, like, speed up. But he doesn't. We get to verse 17, he says, it came through Jesus Christ. So while there is so much I would love to talk about here, I'm not going to. For you Bible nerds, go read Exodus 33 to better understand this context. So write that down, go read it later. You'll learn about Moses. And John's making an argument here for a better Moses, a new Moses in Jesus who will lead a new Exodus out of slavery and sin. It's really exciting. So, but what I want to spend the rest of my time on is that phrase, grace upon grace. So in NIV, it might say grace in place of grace already received. But in the ESV, condenses it, grace upon grace. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. So he explains what this means if you go into verse 17. First, what is grace? So our appendix in the back defines it as favor and kindness freely given to someone who deserves punishment. That part's really important, someone who deserves punishment. Okay, so the first grace, so grace upon grace. What is the first grace? Verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses. So Moses, if we remember, was called by God to lead Israel out of slavery and captivity from Egypt into the promised land. As he led them, he was given the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. That law was intended to reveal God's character. It was intended to regulate Israel's behavior. But more than anything, it actually revealed Israel's sin. Why? Because they really stunk at following it. Day after day, moment by moment, they failed to obey the law. Person after person, century after century, we have a story in the Old Testament of sin, rebellion, rejection, repeat, right? We can relate. God should have killed them. The punishment for sin is death. And yet God kept offering them grace, and he did it in the law. You see, God kept desiring to be in relationship with them, and you would think, God, you're done with them. Like, you are so done with Israel after hundreds of years of their rebellion. You are done. And yet we see in Jesus grace upon grace. So the first grace was the law. Second grace, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Just when we thought God might give up, he pursued them. Instead of turning his back on his people, he offered his son. Instead of rejecting those he knew were going to reject him, he gave even more of himself, grace upon grace. And he does the same with us today. You see, in these verses, we see that a life in Jesus receives grace upon grace. A life with Jesus is defined, is marked by grace upon grace. So if you came into the faith thinking, oh, now I have to be perfect, scratch that, grace upon grace. You see, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, God's grace does not run out on you. In moments where you think, oh, this is it, he's done with me, in my lust, in my fear, in my shame, in my anger, in my disappointment, God pursues, God chases, God desperately desires a relationship with you, grace upon grace. So where do you need to be reminded of God's grace? For some of you, this is the first time that you're hearing about it, and it is really, really good news. It is such good news. And all you have to do is believe in Jesus, his death and resurrection, and he forgives you and extends grace upon grace. And while God's grace does not run out, your time to accept it might. Because we are not promised tomorrow. We are given right now, this moment today. And so if you have questions about that, ask me, ask your small group leader. We would love to talk to you. For others in this room, you just need to be reminded that God's grace doesn't run out. Maybe you already know him. And like for me, what this looks like is that God's grace, he offers me grace upon grace for my insecurities in this message as I talk to you. He offers me grace upon grace for my disbelief that his presence will be enough in my grief, for my performance mentality and my relationship with him, for my anger against my friend, for the way I emotionally shut down with my husband when we're in conflict. His grace upon grace upon grace upon grace is given to me, and that is how good our God is. And he does it because he loves you. In Jesus, there is life. That's what we're going to be talking about all year. This life is found in a person. This life starts with belief, and it's one where you get to experience his grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And so as we wrap up today, I want to ask you a question. I want you to consider, who do you think God is? What do you think he is like? Think about it. Is he kind and compassionate? Is he angry and sharp? Is he close? Is he distant? Is he loving? Is he indifferent? What do you think God is like? No matter what you came into this room thinking, I want to leave you with this one thing. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has made him known. Jesus the Son has made God the Father known. You are going to spend the next year of your life digging into the book of John, where Jesus puts on full display the kindness and the love and the grace of God the Father. You're going to watch Jesus weep with his friends. You're going to watch him speak hard truth. You're going to watch him move into spaces that you might never expect him to move into. You're going to watch him respond in kindness to the silly questions his disciples ask. You're going to watch him walk with love to the point of death on a cross and then be raised in power in a resurrection. That is who God is. That character that you're going to see in Jesus, that is who God is. And gosh, while I wish I could do it with you, just know that I'll be praying for you from the other side of the world, and I promise you, this God is worth knowing. He is so worth knowing, and I pray that you discover him this year. Let me pray. Father, you are so good, and we thank you for your word that tells us the truth of who you are. God, I do pray for the women in this room. I pray that your presence would be made known to them, that they would leave this year knowing how much you love them. God, I pray over their small group discussion time right now that you would move in those conversations. We love you and we thank you for the truth of the gospel in your son, Jesus. It's in his name I pray, amen.
Amen. We want to give a quick shout out. I see a few of you standing up, but just to take the time for just a minute to say thank you to Sweet Karen, who has for the last 4 years poured her heart and soul into equipping all of us to know and love God more through the study of his word. And some of you don't know, but she has led the team that has developed the curriculum for the last 4 years. So from 2 Samuel to 1 and 2 Corinthians to Judges and Ruth, and then this curriculum in John. And so our team wanted to just give a little thank you to Karen. We had some this is Sarah Pfeiffer. Sarah is the director of our class, and we have some notes here. And this is Kristen Tippin and Emily Bradbury, and so this is the team that's kind of doing all the heavy lifting of putting Bible study on, and we are especially going to be missing Karen. And so just wanted to give y'all the opportunity to say thank you and to know what a sweet gift she's been to us. So. So everybody get up and go to small groups, and we'll see you next time.